In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought us by thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We are in need. Lord, you have saved, are saving, and will save. We do look to you. We long to see your coming. We long to see that your will is done on the earth as it is in heaven. Open our ears today as we hear the word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I have to be honest with you. I'm shaking over this, not because I'm like, hey, I got it, but this is like, I am a little boy swimming in a mighty river, and this is a big, big chapter, but I think that we can glean something from it, and if I can finish the chapter today, I will. If I have to carry it over, or we finish it today, and we still, there's some points of interest we could cover next week as well. We'll just happen to see, but this is a chapter which shows us Daniel's prayer, and also Gabriel's revelation of the sevens, which probably is where you're mostly interested in those final sevens. But regarding the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27, most commentators, I didn't read one that didn't think that it was one of the, if it wasn't, it was one of the most important prophecies in the entire Bible. It's simple, yet it is profound. It's a few short words that expound over eternity, we could even say. Most agree that this prophecy is the very backbone of all prophecy. And in just a few words, Daniel describes the point in time when the eschatological clock really begins ticking, where you can actually see something happen that triggers these weeks and the eschatological clock, the end, the last things clock, where you can actually time it down. It's like no other prophecy. There are a lot of prophecies concerning last things. We know that. You can read it, but there is none like Daniel, which drills down so specifically to say, here's when it starts. We see it in these verses, and we'll look at that. Daniel 9 is very, very important. So if you should mark it in your Bible, you should have it center. It'll help you to understand Revelation. It'll help you to understand what was happening in Ezra. It'll help you understand what's happening in the book of Haggai, for instance. Maybe we'll touch on that and things like that, even if not today, next week, if we choose to do so. But Daniel is a man committed to the Lord. He was devoted in every way. He was God's man in Babylon. We know that there were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and other young men, but Daniel has stood out. God had his hand on him. Daniel was devoted to knowing God. He was devoted to honoring God no matter what it cost him. And we've seen those stories thus far in Daniel when he was threatened with death. He was thrown into the lion's den. But he was focused. His focus in life was on pleasing God. He was a man of prayer. He didn't just talk about prayer. So often we fall so short when it comes to prayer. We like messages on prayer like we're going to have today. We like to talk about prayer. We like to plan prayer. But actual prayer is hard. And Daniel was committed to prayer. As we see in Daniel chapter 6:10, it says he prayed 3 times a day at the appointed times of prayer. And I'm sure it was more than just, thank you for this beautiful day. Although that is a prayer, and it's a prayer worth praying. Daniel committed 3 times a day to praying, giving thanks to God and offering his worship to him. Daniel was threatened with death just for praying. You would think, well, who can know if he's praying? He had men that were spying on him, if you remember. They found him praying, and they turned him in, and he was thrown in the lion's den. Daniel was also a man of the book. He was a man of the scriptures, as we read here in the first few verses of Daniel chapter 9. He searched the scriptures. He wanted to find out what was happening. And we learn in these verses, and we'll talk about it, that he discovered from Jeremiah's writings that what was happening and what was about to take place, because the 70 years was over. It was nearing an end. And it's interesting to know Jeremiah was written before Ezekiel, and so probably he didn't even have the scrolls to Ezekiel at this time. He had incomplete scripture. Many of the books were written later, such as Malachi and Haggai and so on. So he didn't have the full scripture, but what he did have, he used it for all it's worth. Daniel's knowledge of scripture moved his prayers. And oftentimes when you find yourself not knowing what you ought to pray, open your Bible. And it's always a good practice to have your Bible with you while you pray. Let the Word of God teach you how to pray and what you ought to pray. And if you have a difficult time in prayer, or you find your prayer life is difficult, you can probably trace it back to a limited understanding of God, which comes through reading the Scripture. So that's just a few thoughts before we get into this, to prime the pump, so to speak. There are 2 main sections to Daniel chapter 9. The way I read it, it just seems so clear. Daniel is moved to pray in verses 1 through 21. And so make that note there, 1 through 21. I missed the one there. And Daniel and Gabriel, is a revelation of the sevens in Daniel chapter 9, 22 through 27. So let's look at the first 21 verses. Daniel's moved to pray. Something moved him to pray, and it was his knowledge of the Word of God, what God revealed in the revelation of Jeremiah's prophecy. But it's important that we see the context of Daniel's prayer, not only the context, but we'll look at the content and then also the consolation that comes through this prayer in these first verses. The context of the prayer, it's very clear. It says the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, and it says he was a Mede by descent. In other words, he was the king of the Medes, but he was now ruling over Babylon. He was made ruler. It's interesting, it says that Daniel uses the word he was made ruler. Well, if you remember the 2 horns that we saw last week, one of the horn of the goat that had the 2 horns, one was long, bigger than the other. Well, Darius is the little horn of the 2 horns. And Cyrus, of the king of the Persians, he's Cyrus the Great. He's the big horn. So he was made ruler of the Babylonians. That's an important thing to pay attention to. He was appointed by King Cyrus. Cyrus says, you'll rule over the Babylonian Empire. So the stronger delegated to the weaker what he would do. And this matters. It was the year 539 B.C. Why did I put 539 A.D.? Wow. The old brain just goes click and it does something. So it's B.C. Wow. Well, that's so funny. So anyways, 539 B.C., the date matters. Keep that year in your mind, because it's going to follow us all through Daniel and through other studies that we do. So it's interesting, if you look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we're told it's the decree of Cyrus at this same time. So it's the first year of Cyrus. It's the first year of Darius. So it's all at the same time. It's the first year. It's 539 B.C. Daniel doesn't tell us what has been decreed by Cyrus. It's possible that he's giving us some sort of a flow and timeline that he wouldn't have known. But Ezra tells us from Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that Cyrus, during this first year of his reign, which was 539 B.C., he issued a decree that the temple should be rebuilt, that there would be a group heading back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And that is so huge, because what we see here in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Daniel understood, according to the word of Jeremiah, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And he's saying to his own mind, he's adding it up, and he says the 70 years are coming to an end. The desolation of Jerusalem is over. Then we have this insight from Ezra chapter 1, which was from 539 B.C., telling us that a group of Jewish people will be leaving Babylon, going back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple. So I think that's important in our timeline. It's something very important for us to understand as we move forward in Daniel chapter 9. But if we look at what Jeremiah had to say, you can look these verses up later. They're so crystal clear and so very, very important of the decree that Jeremiah, or the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the decree that would be made. And Jeremiah was concerning himself with the 70-year captivity, and Daniel sees that. He says the end of 70 years is coming. We're at the very end of the time before something great is about to happen. What I find interesting also is that Isaiah mentions Cyrus by name. In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24 through 28, especially verse 28, Isaiah writes, prophesies, Cyrus, he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now, I want to clarify, I'll probably say this a couple times, what took place was, first, the temple was rebuilt. The city was not being rebuilt at this decree, although it says that he would decree that the whole city would be rebuilt. It didn't begin being rebuilt until 445 B.C. So several 150 years or 100 and some odd years later. My math, I need you math wizards to help me out. But what Cyrus says, what Isaiah said, a man named Cyrus will rebuild the temple. Let its foundations be laid, it said in verse 28 of Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 45:13, again it says, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward. So Cyrus is mentioned, and it was Cyrus's decree that the temple, some would go back, and it wasn't a very large number, but they would go back to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the temple. And what's fascinating, and it should just cause you to be amazed, Isaiah prophesied in roughly somewhere between 700 B.C. and 685 B.C. And this is, the word comes in 539. It's amazing to think that God had Isaiah speak it 150 plus years prior to it actually coming. And Cyrus was made aware of it. Somebody showed Cyrus. It says right here in the Hebrew scriptures, your name. Cyrus is like, this is what I'm supposed to do. And he was very clear in Ezra chapter 1 of what was going to happen, that this temple would be built for the glory of God, the God of heaven, which you wouldn't expect that from a pagan king who would no doubt be like Nebuchadnezzar, let me build it for my glory. But he was carrying this out of fear of God, I have to believe. So that's the first things to notice about this prayer in the context of it. In verse 2, we see that Jeremiah's understanding the prophecy, which we've already mentioned, was nearly ended. But that is important for us to see. It was the desolation of Jerusalem. And you have to remember, I said Ezekiel wasn't written. I think Ezekiel was written. I have to backtrack in what I said, because Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the temple. And when that happened, Jerusalem was desolate. When the Spirit of God left the temple, then what was left of Jerusalem was nothing but despair and desolation. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. But Jeremiah 29, verse 10 says, this is what the Lord says, and this is a very specific quote from Jeremiah 29, 10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promises to bring you back to this place. Jeremiah 29, 11, and 12 is the famous verse we're all familiar with. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. And in the context of this, God was not forgetting about Israel, and Israel is coming back to the land. And we can surely enjoy that verse and be very happy about it and make some application, but to know this, the context of it was God was very much emphasizing, I have not forgot about Israel. It's very important for us to understand that in this day and age in which we live, when even among Christians and evangelicals, there's the belief that God has replaced Israel with the church. That couldn't be further from the truth. God is not finished with Israel. Daniel chapter 9 proves it. If you want a proof text, you'll find it right here. You can see it in Revelation, but you can also begin seeing in the book of Ephesians where Paul says the church wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. It was a mystery that had been hidden even from the prophets, but when Christ came, then the church was revealed. The church was made known, and the church came to be. Just kind of a little side note there. But God was saying in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 and 12, that the hearts of the people would be turned back to him. Because you might be wondering, why is Daniel praying the prayer he prays? Because he knows that the hearts of the people are not turned to the Lord, even in their exile. The exile did not cause them to repent. 70 years, the people were much the same as when they came out of Egypt. If you remember in the book of Judges, it says concerning the people of Israel, when they came back, or when they came into the promised land, it wasn't even one generation had passed and the people forgot all that the Lord had done. Can you imagine 70 years of captivity, being exiled from your land and being somewhat bitter in heart, if not deeply bitter, embittered? Daniel knew the heart of the people as a whole had not turned back to the Lord. But it was with these things in mind, with Jeremiah's prophecy and with the knowledge that he had concerning Isaiah and the knowledge that the people of Israel had not turned their hearts to the Lord, he knew they were heading back soon, but their hearts were not right before God. And so he was moved to pray. It was his knowledge of Scripture then that had a profound effect on Daniel and what he did. Three important means of preparation that came from him knowing the Scripture. And this is important for you. Three important means of preparation for you that comes through the Scripture. Number one, we see Daniel, through his knowledge and study of the Scripture, the knowledge and study of Scripture informed him of God's righteousness. And his lack of contrition and the lack of contrition of the people that were in exile. So he saw God as righteous and holy. But he also could see, but his people are not. So the word of God informed him. The word of God turned him to God in personal repentance. So it wasn't just him praying for everyone else. Look at these people. He saw in himself, I too am in great need in comparison to the excellencies of the glory of God. If we compare ourselves to one another, most of us will find someone that we could say, I'm better than them. But I would even say, be careful Because oftentimes you'll discover eventually that though you thought you were better than someone, you are not better than someone. But through the word of God, Daniel realized in comparison to the great and glorious God, he was in great need. And so the word of God humbled him before God. So the word of God informs us how to pray and what to pray and why to pray. It turns us to God to pray. And then it also humbles us before God in actual earnest prayer and petition and supplication and so on. So that's the context of the prayer. What's the content of the prayer? And I think the prayer has three major components, the best I could see it, and it's a good pattern to follow. And most of you are familiar with this, but we see it. It's the pattern David followed in chapter Psalm 32 and 38 and 51. And the pattern is important because it does set what is important when it comes to our mind and our heart attitude before God. It's a pattern that if we follow it, it will bring us out of the darkness and the deception that we oftentimes walk in thinking we're okay. And it'll bring us before the Lord, bringing us into his light where we belong. And it's important to remember something. If we prepare ourselves to pray and follow this pattern, then it'll keep us from being unproductive. What I mean is this. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, "He who conceals his sin will not prosper." If we're in the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to prepare you, and if you think of the pattern that we have here in Daniel's prayer, it'll keep you from hiding your sin. When you hide something in your heart, and we're to hide the Word of God in our heart, not the sin in our heart. But if you're hiding a sin, if it's as if you're walking in your life today and you've got this sin that you cherish, you're holding it in your hand, you're hiding it from God as if you're keeping it out of His sight, I think if we follow this pattern, it'll keep us from hiding it and we'll bring it out. So first thing Daniel does is acknowledge the supremacy and power of God. Acknowledging the supremacy and power of God. And I listed the verses in which he did that, where it was very clear. In verse 4, we'll just look at a couple of the verses, and then I give you these study notes that you can study on your own, maybe throughout the week. But you see in chapter 9, verse 4, "O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love." So he acknowledges the supremacy in God. When he says great and awesome, I forget what the word was in King James, great and what, in verse 4. It was a terrible, something like terrible,
dreadful.
Yeah, dreadful. You know, awesome in the sense of he is weighty. We would say glorious, awesome, weighty, heavy. He is not a lightweight like you or me. He is the God, the supreme God. And if you pray and can keep that in mind, all of a sudden it helps you think who he is. And who am I to think I can put myself forward as earning or deserving or of note before God? It humbles us before him. 9:7, he acknowledges his righteousness, and he does that throughout this prayer. "Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. You're righteous." And we used to think we were righteous too until we look at your righteousness and we see we're covered with shame. And I think one point that's worth noting in verses 12 through 14, he acknowledges God's righteous power and God's right to impose punishment by bringing the disaster that he said would come upon them. If you remember Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, it's the chapter of blessings and curses. God says, if you do these things, the blessings are tremendous. You'll be healthy. You'll be happy. You'll prosper in every way. But if you fail to do this, and remember, he's talking to Israel, his people that he chose, and he's driving home a point to them that in history will bear out that they need a Savior too. But the curses were terrible. I think the curses outnumbered the blessings 2-1. But God says, if you disobey me, if you commit idolatry, if you forsake the Sabbaths, if you forsake the years of Jubilee and on and on and on, these curses will come upon you. I will curse you in the country. I will curse you in the city. I will curse you in your homes. In verses 12 through 14, Daniel acknowledges that God not only is righteous, but that he has the right to do with them what he wills, exactly what he says he would do. Look at verse 12, the middle part of it. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. He didn't say because you're mean, because you're unjust. He says, you've done this because we have sinned and you said you were going to do it. A parent that would say to their child, if you do this, these are the consequences, and they carry it out, a child has no reason to accuse the parent of doing anything wrong. I warned you ahead of time, and I have the authority to carry it out. And God is saying that, and oftentimes we forget that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, and Israel's history should teach us that. But we also see things about God and his character that draw us to him, as such as chapter 9, verse 18, where Daniel acknowledges God's great mercy. So at the same time, when you, like Daniel, would acknowledge that God has the right to punish as he sees fit, he is also a great and merciful God. So the first part of the pattern is acknowledging God and his greatness. The second is contrition and confession. We see it here in this chapter as well. And I've listed several verses, but he includes himself in the confession on behalf of the people. He had come to realize in the presence of God, in comparison to God, Daniel, as good as he was, he fell short of the glory of God and was also in need and saying, I am with them. I am also guilty. As you see in chapter 9, verse 5, where he says, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. Can you imagine if, and I'm sure you've heard messages where this is preached and the calling is, let us have a national gathering of repentance together, repenting before the Lord, instead of saying, those people over there have sinned and they have sinned. We have sinned. And that Daniel is praying on behalf of the nation, or at least on behalf of the exiles in Babylon. But he mentions all of Israel throughout. As we see in chapter 9, verse 11, we have sinned. We have done this. So a time of confession is important when you pray. And what is contrition? Because he's not only confessing as if it's a rote exercise, but there is a deep pain, an anguish of heart as he is confessing sin. We've done this, we've sinned, but it's not just I'm in agreement with, because confession is calling it what God calls it. Contrition is calling it what God calls it and feeling it. The pain of it, of being broken over it. And Daniel is expressing both, he is confessing, of course, but also contrition. A contrite heart accepts responsibility and acknowledges the consequences. I don't think I saw one phrase of yeah, but in Daniel chapter 9 in his prayer. I have done this, but not one time did he blame anyone else. We have done this. We have sinned. When you pray and you confess sin, it is not right for you to say, I wouldn't have done this except for I have sinned. I have done this. The guilt is on me. Or if you're confessing on behalf of the nation, we have and mean it. Contrition, having a heart that accepts responsibility and acknowledges the consequences of sin as a just punishment for God for the sins committed. And what I say there, this carrying out of the consequences of sin is not evil on God's part. It is the natural course of life when you choose to rebel against God. He will never leave you without hope in Him, but at the same time, consequences that follow great sin are also great teachers that keep you from falling back into such grave sin as Daniel's talking about here. You remember it, and you never turn from it. You never go down that path again. Pain is a great teacher. I teach that to students. Bennett does too. We have to teach students at times in tumbling that pain is a great teacher. And pain is a great teacher in your life and in mine as well. And just remember, God is not hating you, but God is loving you. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that no discipline is pleasant at the time it hurts. But God is treating you as His sons. It's when I would tell Bennett and Zoe when they were little, and I tell kids now, it's when your coach stops talking to you that you know that you're in trouble. It's when they're riding you and you feel like they won't get off my back that they're actually caring for you the most. God will never let His people go. And Daniel is feeling it. He's contrite. And then finally, Daniel makes petition. He makes a request. And of all the verses, he only makes three requests. And he says, not for the sake of the Lord and not for himself, for God's glory does he make these requests before the Lord. And you can see them as you read those verses there, where he just simply asks for the forgiveness of sins for one, and other things that he prays in these verses, chapter 9, verse 16, where he simply says, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath. Turn away your anger and wrath from Jerusalem. For your sake, remember Jerusalem, which God did remember it. And he had already answered the prayer, I think, before he even prayed it. But Daniel didn't know that at the time. There's consolation in prayer. And we see that in verses 20 and 21. Because sometimes we pray, and confess, but we don't believe at times that God will come to our rescue. He will never turn away from the person who is humble and contrite in heart. Learn of God's goodness and mercy and forgiveness in these verses, in verses 20 and 21. Remember His chesed? God is faithful and He is loyal to His people. In verse, as we see, when he says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, making my request to the Lord my God for His holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen earlier in the vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Daniel was praying with a broken spirit, and God was already sending him relief. While he was still praying, Gabriel came. He was broken, and Gabriel came. When we confess our sins, you have to believe that God is pleased and He's coming to your rescue in some way, shape, or form. Just as God sent relief to Daniel, He sends relief to you. I think it's interesting, the NASB 1995 looks at verse 21 a little bit differently. Our Bibles, the King James, says that concerning Gabriel, he came flying quickly. He came flying, swift flight, so hurrying to his aid. The NASB 95 says, Gabriel came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening sacrifice. For whether he came in while Daniel was weary, he came. And whether he came in swift flight, he came. God brought relief to Daniel. And I think I like the where he says, he came when I was in extreme weariness, because confession of sin is wearisome. And God knows the weariness of brokenness. He knows how you and I are made. And yet, in extreme weariness, rather than let Daniel suffer a little while longer, he sent Gabriel with the answer that Daniel had been seeking. Gabriel came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening sacrifices. If he came to me in swift flight, the fact that God cared enough to come, send his messenger. And both are encouraging. And I think it just underscores what we learn in Psalm 51, verse 17. And you get a sense of it from Psalm 51, 17, when David says, "A broken and contrite spirit you will not despise." And Daniel was broken and contrite, and God did not despise him. Maybe you've been holding back on being open and honest with God. Maybe there's attitudes, actions, literal things that you've done that you know are not right. You've harbored bitterness, envy, anger, lust in your heart, sinful desires of all kinds. You may have acted wickedly, and you refuse, you're afraid to say anything, for you don't want to lose God's favor, friend. A broken and contrite spirit he will not despise. Bring it into the light. There is no comfort for any one of you that are holding things in behind your back, hiding it in the dark. Be honest with him and open, and he will come to you, reminding you that the sins have been paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't despise you, in spite of how you would say, "We are full of shame," yet he doesn't despise you. Isn't that wonderful? That's good news, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Verses 22 through 27, I think we'll probably revisit this next week, but I want to touch on it because you came for this, I'm sure. I know I did. And it'll be interesting. We'll just rework the message. There's so much that we could talk about in this. We'll see what happens. I don't know. Pray for me. But Daniel and Gabriel's revelation of the sevens is what we see in verses 22 through 27. And there are so many points of interest that we could cover as we discuss the sevens, and maybe we'll do that next week, a lot more detail. But I just simply want to point out the introductory comments that we can make concerning Gabriel's revelation of the sevens, and we'll look at more detail perhaps next week. But what's important for us to understand is that Gabriel's revelation here in Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27, does not have to do with the temple. It has to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And maybe we can explain why next week, but just get that in mind. It doesn't include the rebuilding of the temple, because by the time the decree actually comes for rebuilding Jerusalem, the temple has been rebuilt. Zerubbabel's temple is finished. And we'll see that here. We'll just take a couple minutes today and look at that. But he comes to, Gabriel comes. The details you can read in the point A1 there. But what is interesting to know, that as he comes to him, there is no temple yet in Jerusalem. The temple has been literally destroyed. Blocks, dust, everything. The gold has been stripped. The bronze has been taken. All this is taken back to Babylon, anything of value. So all that is left is perhaps foundation stones. And in Daniel 9:1, we have the construction of the temple in 539 BC. The construction of the temple will at least commence in theory. Send people back and go rebuild the temple. We see that ordered by Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. So this isn't, that's 539. It's not the same thing as what we're going to see in Daniel 29, chapter 24 through 27. So let's move on page 3, and we'll come back and we'll fill in the gaps. I think that's what we'll do next week. So it doesn't hurt to hear it twice. I've studied this like for years, and my head's spinning like, oh my goodness, this is hard. But why is Daniel not including the rebuilding of the temple? We're in point B. And the answer is simple. I'm going to say it, and I'll say it again so you can understand it. Because the actual decree to rebuild the temple occurs the actual decree to rebuild Jerusalem actually occurs after the temple, the house of God, Bait El, is built. The decree to rebuild comes in 539 to rebuild the temple. And the temple was completed in 520, roughly 520 BC, give or take a few years. So that's quite a bit of time that the temple was started. If you remember, if you read the book of Haggai, if you read that this week, I'll give you some insight for fun. Haggai is dealing with the people as the temple is being rebuilt. They've quit building because the people that are building think that it's not time yet. The 70 years haven't reached their fulfillment. And they say, now is not the time. You'll see that phrase in Haggai, now is not the time. And Haggai is saying, now is the time, says the Lord. In other words, the 70 years have been covered. It's time now to rebuild. And so there was a period of time of 14 years, I think, that they stopped building the temple. They had started, they stopped, because they were convinced it wasn't time. They started building their own homes, and God's saying, it's not time for that. It's time to build my temple. Time to build my house. So that's why it took so long to build Zerubbabel's temple. Artaxerxes actually issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And that we read that in Nehemiah chapter 2. So if you want to have that history, read Nehemiah chapter 2 and you'll see it. And that decree actually came in 445 B.C. And I'm a little conflicted when I work the timeline out. I always come to 444. But I'm going to defer to smarter people than me. 445 B.C. And you think, well, what difference does a year make? I don't know. It must. People argue about it all the time. So let's look at a big picture summary of chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We're going to look at it with spend more time next week. So I'm probably going to say enough today to make you confused, and hopefully I do, and you'll come back and we'll make it all clear as mud, as the old saying goes. Yeah. But chapter 9, 24, I think it's Gabriel's revelation starts with the 70th week. And he's bringing us to the end here in Daniel 9:24. I'm going to have to talk with Trevor because he might have heard something a little different. But I think that chapter 9:24, 77s are decreed for your people. So that would be 490 years, weeks or years are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That sounds to me like the culmination of things, that when everything is right, the 70th week has not been completed. We're not in the 70th week. It hasn't happened yet. Everything you read in 24 is not completed. The framework is there through Christ and his work, but it's not been imposed yet, but it will at the end of the 70 weeks. So, we have to think about that line that says 70 weeks to have been decreed for your people and your holy city. This is speaking clearly about Jerusalem and the people of Israel, the Jews. Doesn't include the church here. The church is not included in the Old Testament, so we can't read the church into this. So he's speaking to Israel to finish transgression. You can look at history and say transgression has not been finished in Israel yet. They're still in unbelief. But there's coming a day when we studied Revelation. We spent a lot of time on this. There's coming a day when Israel will repent and believe. They will see him and they will believe. That comes much later. That comes at the during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. There will be no more sin, no more wickedness. There will never be anything to come into Jerusalem to defile it. It says that in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 5, and then also Revelation 21, verse 27. I'll read that one, but you have to read the Isaiah passage as well. So we know this isn't happening now, it's in the future. 21 verse 27. Chapter 21 verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. God will remove their shame and deceit completely. They will completely and wholeheartedly believe and trust the Lord. This will happen in the 70th week. So this is important for us to know. And I'm just going to wrap up with this big picture, and then you can study the timeline on your own, and we'll cover it next week. But the big picture is this. Let's look at the sevens. And we'll cover that. We flew through this today. I didn't think I should get started on it, but I did, so here we are. But I think to tease you with a little bit, let's quantify the sevens in 925 so you can begin saying, so what if it's not years? What if you say it's just seven sevens? We have to understand them as actual prophetic years. A prophetic year is 360 days. And so in 925, it speaks of seven sevens and 62 sevens. It divides them up. And that's done for a purpose. And we think that is to say this as follows. Seven sevens, 49 years. And then the 62 sevens is 434 years. Well, in 925, it speaks about the seven sevens happening first. From the time the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is issued to the completion of the rebuilding of Israel, returning it to a center of commerce, took 49 years. The wall actually took 52 days, but to clean up and rebuild Jerusalem took 49 years. Some would say give or take, but 49 years before it was up and functioning, and that's historical. The 62 sevens, if we do the math on that, that's 434 years. So from the time, you could say from the time the 49 years are over until the anointed ruler comes, there's 434 prophetic years. Now, I think wise students have done something in that they've looked at how many days that makes. So we count 173,880 days from that point for this particular period of time. And that's the 483 years. The 69 said, uh-oh, I'm getting in big trouble, aren't I, Dave? No, we're good. Seven sevens and 62 sevens equals 69 sevens. Or 483 years, or 173,880 days. So he's saying from the time of the decree to the time when Christ, to the coming of the anointed ruler, be that period of time. And if you add it up, and then we'll stop here, if you add those days up, you come to 5 days prior to Passover in AD 30. Christ came riding into Jerusalem 5 days before Passover. And it says, fulfilling Scripture, behold, your King comes, riding on a donkey, the colt of the foal of the donkey. My brain just went wild. But he comes in, and he's acknowledged. And there have been debates. Was it the baptism that we should look at, the announcement of Messiah, or is it him coming into the city? And I think Scripture favors his triumphal entry, because that's when the Scripture says, you will see your King coming. And that's when your ruler rides in. And so we can count down this 69 weeks ends at that point in time, and within a few days, then we see just what it says here. After 62 sevens, that is the 69th week, the anointed one will be cut off. Well, what happened 5 days later? He was crucified. So we have this clock running, and we've already seen this happen historically. Christ has already come. We're in between the period of the 69th week and the 70th week. And when the tribulation comes,
as Revelation speaks, that will begin the 70th week. And we'll talk more in detail next week. And hopefully it'll make more sense. But you can study these over and know just as much as I do, and we can work on it together next week. But this is important for us to see that God is not slow in concerning His promise. He wants us to trust in Him and to come to Him. Why don't we pray, and then we'll have Trevor come and lead us. Father in heaven, thank you for this. It's way more than what our minds can absorb in one moment. I pray that you'll minister to each of us through the coming week and prepare us for next Sunday, that we can behold the radiance of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.